Iran's top security official likens the 2015 agreement to an empty shell, ruling out any talks beyond the JCPOA due to Washington's non-compliance and Europe's inaction. Protesters in Bahrain set fire to an Israeli flag to show their anger at the Israeli Prime Minister's visit. And the pay squeeze deepening in the UK, with the annual inflation at its highest level in three decades. Our top story for this half hour, the Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council says the U.S. and Europe have failed in fulfilling their obligations regarding the 2015 Iran deal. In a tweet posted a short while ago, Ali Shamkhani said because of such inaction, the deal has already turned into an empty shell for Iran, both in terms of the economic benefits and the removal of sanctions. The top security official said there will be no negotiations beyond the deal with a non-compliant Washington and a passive Europe. Currently, Iran and the remaining signatories are engaged in intensive talks in Vienna to revive the accord. Iran is demanding a verifiable removal of sanctions, as well as guarantees that the deal will last beyond the current U.S. administration. We've spoken to our correspondent, Omar Lesgi, who's been tracking the JCPOA revival talks in the Austrian capital. She quotes sources close to Iran's negotiation team, saying the reason why the talks are dragging on lies on the fact that some demands by the Western sides go beyond the JCPOA.
Recently, last night, we had the more negotiations between the head of Iran's team, Mr. Ali Bagheri Kani, and EU coordinator Enrique Mora. After that, there was another meeting with the EU coordinator and representatives of the three European signatories of the JCPOA, Britain, France, and Germany. Also, yesterday, we had a meeting between the Iranian team and the IAEA Director General, Rafael Mariano Grossi, and that was, we were hearing both a discussion of latest developments when it comes to the Vienna talks and the relationship between Iran and the IAEA and the issues there. Speaking to sources close to the Iranian negotiating team, they have also said that one of the reasons talks are still continuing and dragging on is that some sides have been making demands that go beyond the JCPOA or Iran's commitments under the JCPOA, and this is something that Iran has rejected. And of course, this goes back to the tweet that you just mentioned there by the Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council.
Advisor to Iran's negotiating team in the Vienna talks, Mohammad Marandi, says no matter who's in charge in Washington, U.S. policies indicate that it's an unreliable partner in any talks.
The United States can't be trusted, nor can the Europeans be trusted, because we've seen that the Europeans do whatever the United States tells them to do, whether it's Obama, when he warns financial institutions, insurance companies, shipping companies, major investment corporations not to deal with Iran. That was a violation of the nuclear deal, and the Europeans went along with it. When Trump tore up the deal, the Europeans nagged about it, but they went along with it. Under Biden, the Europeans continue to pursue Trumpian maximum pressure sanctions. We have to keep in mind that as we speak, maximum pressure sanctions against women and children continue to be implemented both by the Europeans and the Americans. So under such circumstances, there's no reason for anyone in Iran to trust the Europeans or the Americans about their nuclear commitments, about their commitments to the nuclear deal, nor can the Iranians trust them about with regards to any other form of negotiations. When the Europeans and the Americans are seen as unreliable partners within the JCPOA, then how can other issues that go beyond the nuclear program be discussed with these countries in the hope that an agreement would be respected by the Europeans and the Americans?
The Israeli Prime Minister's visit to Bahrain has caused a lot of outrage there, prompting many people to turn out and make their opposition heard.
Bahrain
The protesters marched through the streets of the capital, Manama, and chanted slogans against the Israeli regime and in support of Palestine. They also burned the Israeli flag. Naftali Bennett's short trip to Manama marks the first such visit by an Israeli leader to Bahrain. Bennett met with Bahrain's King Hamad bin Isa al-Khalifa and the Prime Minister Crown Prince Salman bin Hamad al-Khalifa. The Israeli Prime Minister's trip coincided with the 11th anniversary of Bahraini's uprising against al-Khalifa rulers. Bahrain normalized ties with Israel last year under a U.S. brokered deal. Supporters of the Bahraini opposition have gathered in the Lebanese capital to mark the 11th anniversary of a popular uprising against the ruling monarchy in the Persian Gulf Kingdom. Our correspondent Mariam Saleh has more in her report from Beirut.
Despite a statement by Lebanon's Interior Minister Bassam Maulawi last week directing security forces to cancel any event critical of the Bahraini regime, prominent Bahraini opposition group Al-Wifaq held its scheduled event. The event, titled United for Justice, marked 11 years since Bahrain witnessed popular uprising demanding justice and political freedom.
As Bahraini opposition and Bahraini factions, we are working on unifying our stances. What unites us is more than what divides us. We're united in our cause, and our demands for justice and freedom are one.
Those who support the Bahraini opposition believe that the Bahraini people's struggle for freedom and any people's uprising for the sake of reform is similar to the Palestinian people's struggle for liberation from the Israeli occupation.
The struggle to face the forging of people's will and theft of their rights and resources and the hijacking of political decision, as well as fighting for human rights in Bahrain, are similar to facing the Zionist enemy in Palestine and facing corruption and wrong in Lebanon and facing the conspiracy in Syria. This is one confrontation and one battle. The Bahraini normalization of ties and the visit of the Israeli Prime Minister prove what we have been calling for in the last 10 years.
The political representatives and Muslim clerics attending the event stressed that as Lebanon has always been a place for freedom of speech, opposition members of any country, as well as the Bahraini opposition groups, should be allowed to come here and speak. In addition to a violent crackdown on peaceful protesters, the Bahraini regime has now taken the lead in its normalization of ties with the Israeli regime, thereby going against its people's main cause. Experts believe this issue could further energize the Bahraini opposition in its struggle to be heard. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
The inflation rate in the United Kingdom soared to its highest in three decades last month. Based on new official data, the annual consumer price inflation rose to 5.5% in January. The Office for National Statistics blames the rising energy prices for contributing to the hike. The inflation is intensifying the squeeze on households and may also force the Bank of England to further raise interest rates. Earlier this month, the bank predicted that inflation will peak over 7% in April. Business and consumer groups are warning that the rise in prices would harm living standards. Inside Puruza weighs in on how rising inflation impacts the lives of Britons, especially low-income families.
And we're going to see a depletion of people's savings over the coming months, the reason being that the rise in wage, for example, is not catching up with the inflation rate. That means people falling back on what meager savings they might have. And spending those to eke out a living, to be able to, so to speak, keep the wolf from the door. So we're looking at the people's lives here being greatly impacted, people really feeling the squeeze on their finances as we move forward. When it comes to lower income families, for example, an increase in the number of people who have had to rely on food banks. The statistics for England, for example, over 2 million who, they call them the newly poor, people who used to have proper jobs, two incomes, double income households, and they lost those jobs primarily to the pandemic over the past couple of years. And now they are having to rely on food banks and other charitable places to be able to feed their families and to have a roof over their heads.
A number of British Muslim teaching staff are demanding a new public inquiry after an investigative podcast revealed that government ministers may have fueled an Islamophobic purge based on a fabricated extremism plot. The notorious Trojan horse affair rocked Britain in 2014 and led the way for the hostile anti-Muslim climate, which affects ordinary British Muslims today. Robert Carter headed to Birmingham to speak to the victims of what's now called a witch hunt.
British Muslim victims of a government-backed anti-Islamist crackdown on Muslim-majority schools in Birmingham have issued fresh demands for justice after a new investigation revealed that the government may have acted against them based on bogus extremism threat claims. A podcast series published by the New York Times titled The Trojan Horse Affair alleges that numerous players, including Government Minister Michael Gove, penalized several schools and their staff, despite knowing the accusations weren't credible.
Knowing all of these facts and background, he went on to launch an offensive against our schools and brought down what were, you know, highly successful schools within a matter of months. This was a clear abuse of authority and abuse of power for which I think that people should be held to account.
The Trojan Horse affair began in 2014 after a mysterious letter was sent anonymously to Birmingham Council. The letter outlined a supposed plot by Muslim extremists to infiltrate, take over and radicalize schools. On the back of the letter, inquiries were launched, followed by an Islamophobic media frenzy, which then led to several Muslim teachers being sacked or banned from their work.
What we observed and we witnessed this firsthand was institutional racism, institutional corruption, and institutional Islamophobia. The media had a social responsibility to ensure that there was a balance and a reporting of facts, but this was not the case.
The Muslims targeted say they are victims of a state-backed witch hunt and that the extremism accusations were devastating.
I was unable to get any job. I was even refused voluntary posts. People wouldn't even accept my voluntary work because my name and personality had been stigmatized, I've been vilified, and the label of extremism and radicalism had been attached to my name. So it made me unemployable, quite frankly.
I would also say to Mike Gove, damages and compensation are due, and my ban and the ban of my fellow colleagues need to be lifted immediately.
It's very clear that the negative effects that the Trojan Horse affair has had on the Muslim community still resonates very strongly. And with the victims' hunger for justice as strong now as it's ever been, the question is, what will be done to hold those who did any wrongdoing during the affair to account going forward? Robert Carter, Birmingham.
Anger over ban on hijab in Indian schools is gaining momentum as Munawwar Zaman reports from New Delhi. It has galvanized public sentiments, with people of all faiths questioning the religious freedom and equality in the world's most diversified, plural, and largest democracy.
Sadhika, a 12th grade student in New Delhi, is outraged. She says it could perhaps be the first time in Indian history a particular community is being targeted for what they wear. Earlier, it would be our mosques, what we eat, our marriages, our personal laws. Now it's what we wear.
Being an Indian, we are very proud to be here, and we feel like every human being has a right to decide. They have their own choice. We don't need to interfere between their choices. The constitution also gives us right like that.
Last week, a video circulating on social media became a sensation within a few hours. A young college student from the southern Indian state of Karnataka was heckled by a group of saffron-clad Hindu students chanting slogans hailing Hindu deity Rama. The girl responded back with a similar reaction, chanting Allahu Akbar, which means God is great. The incident blazed the public sentiments, with many calling the girl lioness, while others hailed her an Iron Lady. As India's state elections are underway, experts say polarizing the voters is a common phenomenon in India, with religion being the easy tool.
All effort is to try to erase Muslims from public places and to prevent them from being seen in public and impose apartheid on Muslim women. They are trying to hit that target, but it's not as easy as they are thinking.
Another college student who spoke on the condition of anonymity said the ruling BJP might rewrite the constitution considering their policies and actions they are imposing in a country.
It's the personal choice of a person to wear whatever they want to do, and of a constitution we can do, we have the rights. It's totally a sad thing, and it's really like particularly targeting a particular community due to which we start living in a threat.
Ban on Islamic handscarves has outraged the Muslim community, saying it's an outright attack on their faith, which the constitution guarantees to safeguard. They say it could perhaps be an attempt to prevent Muslim women from attaining education or to flare communal tensions amid elections. Observers say anti-Muslim rhetoric has flared aggressively since BJP formed the government in 2014. They say since 2014, most of the elections in India were overly polarized. Religious divide has been the main trump card of the current administration. Based on rights groups, the ruling BJP has adopted various laws and policies that legitimize violence and targeting religious minorities. Experts say it's a larger political agenda to make India a supremacist Hindu nation. Meanwhile, protesting student groups have defended the use of hijab, saying the constitution guarantees them religious freedom. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
Coronavirus infections hitting a fresh high in South Korea owing in large part to the fast spread of the Omicron variant. Health officials report over 90,000 new infections in the past 24 hours, a nearly double increase from the previous day. Deaths continue to remain relatively low with an average of fewer than 50 fatalities a day. Over the past week, South Korea has been among the most successful countries in containing the outbreak. More than 85% of its population has been fully vaccinated and nearly 60% has received a booster shot. Authorities have been considering to ease some restrictions, including night curfews and bans on public gatherings. But with the current surge in infections, that could be put on the back burner for a while. That's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight.
A misconstrued move by a college in the southern Indian state of Karnataka to ban girls, read Muslim, wearing hijab from attending classes has stirred up a controversy that is being politicized by anarchist elements who over the past few decades have created an atmosphere of Islamophobia by infiltrating the administrative and government apparatuses. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written by the staff of Kehan International. This article is published under the heading Hijab, the Emblem of Feminine Freedom and Virtues. Here's the story.
Thank you.
February 1st was observed as World Hijab Day. Not in Muslim societies, where most women wear modest clothes in public and cover their heads, but in the non-Muslim world, where of late women have begun to discover the beauty and the benefits of putting on a headscarf while out of the privacy of their homes, without bothering anyone and without getting bothered. This is neither a revolutionary approach nor a rigid act of religiosity. This is, in fact, a commendable choice by women in accordance with innate feminine nature to protect self-dignity and guard themselves from unnecessary looks, glances, and whistles of the human wolves prowling in public places to disturb the peace and order of societies. Moreover, the headscarf or the hijab, and whatever you like it to call, is the revival of cultural values of the Christian West, as well as of the Buddhist and Hinduist, where women throughout history have been known to put on veils and cover their heads in a fashionable manner before the industrialization of the machine age has unfortunately eroded these age-old norms. This has led to widespread social ills, especially the forced unveiling of women by unprincipled politicians who have intentionally or unintentionally turned their wives, sisters, daughters, and even mothers into commercial and carnal objects on the pretext of ill-defined freedom and liberties. In India, Hindu women have traditionally donned the gungat, a kind of head covering in public. And this widespread practice, even today in the rural parts, is greatly respected by the people. It is the choice of women and is definitely not a hindrance to any social role they intend to or ought to play while pursuing education at schools and colleges or at working in order to create and preserve a healthy atmosphere. In view of these undeniable facts, recently a misconstrued move by a college in the southern Indian state of Karnataka to ban girls, read Muslim, wearing hijab, from attending classes has stirred up a controversy that is being politicized by anarchist elements who, over the past few decades, have created an atmosphere of Islamophobia by infiltrating the administrative and government apparatuses. It is not known whether the authorities of that particular college in UDP district allowed themselves to be duped by misconstrued measure in France against hijab at educational centers, or whether they were ordered by hate-mongering politicians to take such a blundering decision. The move threatens to spiral out of control and spread all over the country. India is a polyglot country with the largest number of Muslims in any land, numbering over 300 million and accounting for 25% of the national population, while the other 75% is made up of the Hindu majority and the tens of millions of Dalits, followed by such minorities as Christians, Sikhs, Jains, Zoroastrians, and several other religions. It is a nation famous for its unity in diversity and its spirit of brotherhood amongst the various religions, sects, cultures, languages, and customs. It owes its development and progress to the nonviolent spirit of its founding fathers, such as Mahatma Gandhi and Jawaharlal Nehru, who, in alliance with their Muslim compatriots, won independence from British colonialism. Therefore, it is unfortunate for the petty politicians of today, who definitely will not be remembered by history except in negative terms, to destroy the fabric of national unity, either through their silence or by dragging of the issue of hijab at educational centers to the courts. The widest move, in the interest of not just Karnataka state, but all of India, is to nip the controversy in the bud by cancelling the unwise decision of the college authorities and allowing hijab-clad girls to attend classes before anarchic elements succeed in their nefarious designs to tear apart the country.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. Presently we are discussing this 168th sermon, and we are trying to understand this topic from taking reference to this sermon where Imam Ali alayhi salam gave this sermon in the start of the Battle of Siffin, where he starts with the issue of taqwa and later on develops the whole concept and then explains very important issues. And we are trying to here discuss about the fact that the leader of a Muslim ummah, of the Islamic government, is one who steers the whole, you can say, the whole ship of Islam and Muslims in the dark waves on confusion and trials and you can say fitna. Fitna is a whole, are different factors that kind of try to remove a person from the path of truth. They are aimed at, derailing the ummah from the right direction. So this guide, this ruler and this leader has to be such that can guide the communities in this darkness. And Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, in this particular state, when he talks about taqwa in the start of the sermon, it's very important because after that advice of taqwa, he mentions an important phrase which I shall mention shortly.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Thank you.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam, after talking about taqwa, says an important phrase and kind of answers that question that is there in our minds, that why taqwa at this instance? Why, you know, advise people to be pious and to observe the observe God in all their action, in all their actions? Why? The answer would be وَقَدْ فُتِحَ بَابُ الْحَرْبِ بَيْنَكُمْ وَبَيْنَ أَهْلِ الْقِبْلَةِ. And Imam Ali in the sermon replies this and says that because the door has opened today for you to fight between you, for a war that that has occurred between you and the people of the Qibla. That means you are fighting with someone who shares the same prayer that you pray and apparently the same belief that you have in the apparent sense. Of course, you're sharing the same practices and all. So now it becomes a bit of a difficult situation. And as you know, at the time of the Prophet, you know, you had the slogans that would be recited, for example, would be U'lu hubal, u'lu hubal. U'lu hubal means that may hubal be elevated. Hubal was the idol, their great idol. They said, may hubal be elevated. That was their slogan. They would come and they fight with you with that slogan. And of course, it was very clear. And anyone who would want to fight such an enemy, I mean, because this guy is now, you know that he's your enemy and you can kill him or you can fight with him, you know, in a, without having any doubt or confusion in your heart. He's a clear enemy and he wants to fight you, he wants to kill you, and his intention is to destroy your religion, your faith and Islam. So you are allowed to fight in situation and defend yourself and even fight, you know, such an enemy. But now you had a group of people that would come with this slogan, who inside their hearts were not bearing or not carrying the true belief, but apparently in their mouths, in their words, the words they used to say, Allahu A'la wa Ajal, that Allah is the loftiest, is the highest, and is the most majestic. This was the statement they would come with. And therefore, you are now fighting such an enemy. It's a very confusing situation and it needs to be taken into consideration. And that's why it is important for us as Muslims and as Imam Ali alayhi salam has constantly repeated, and that is to take lessons from history. To take lessons from what has happened in the past to be able to decide correctly for our present and our future.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, that means when Imam Ali alayhi salam speaks about these things, when he talks about the fact that, you know, go towards history or look at history, it's not just a mere, you know, just any mere advice or, you know, a kind of encouragement so that you just get to get some general knowledge and awareness about history and about life. No, it is to show you that there are certain principles that repeat themselves, because there are certain concepts, there are certain, you know, you can say divine principles that govern time and history that do not change. لا يتغير ولا يتبدل. They do not change. They do not, have any kind of, difference. They are the same. They remain constant. These are constants in history. We need to understand those constants and see how they apply in our lives in different situation. And now, when you look at history, you will see a time, there are times when in a war, or when people would fight, the people of truth would be in a state of fighting with the people of falsehood. Sometimes the people of falsehood would come wearing the clothes of the people of truth, the clothes of goodness. And now, when you look at this enemy in the apparent sense, definitely anyone would get confused. And for a person to be brave against a clear enemy, to come bravely, take his sword, for example, or take his whatever his weapons, and clearly fight an open enemy. That is easy. And he can also express that bravery in a very nice way, you know, because this is an apparent enemy, and he feels that I can, you know, just explode with my bravery, fight, kill. But no, there is a situation where the enemy is not clear. So here people would not be very much, they would be reluctant to express their bravery, and therefore a lot of insight and foresight is required to be able to discern and understand and be able to take the right steps in these situations. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to always steer us out of these confusing states so that we can always be in the right direction. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The Uni Party's policy abroad is to crush progressive countries, reduce them to chaos, and force upon them slavish dependency towards an elite United States. Americans should learn that their politicians, either Democrat or Republican, extend the same policy to their own lower and middle classes. We now present you an article written by Ramin Mazahiri, the chief correspondent in Paris for Press TV. The piece is titled, US Elections Show Letdown in Biden Global, Not Just Domestic, 1 year after. In speaking with Iranian immigrants to the United States, I always hear a couple of refrains repeatedly. One, why Democrats do not criticize their own politicians when they do the exact things they criticize Republicans for. And two, when Republicans get into office, at least they actually do things they say they want to do. Democrats never do. If an immigrant can pick up on this, why can't the American voters? An answer which is empathetic to the American voter was discussed in the very first column I wrote from the America for Press TV just after the 2020 US presidential election, back when the results were still allowed to be openly disputed. So just 3 days after the election, results are in. Duopoly wins. Trumpism wasn't a cult of personality. He added, the biggest problem is something we tried to address in our coverage of the election from the start, the refusal of the world's oldest and strongest duopoly to allow third-party alternative voices to be heard, much less have some political or cultural power. Americans cannot pick up on these two ideas, which new arrivals can. And because they lack these two political insights, they foolishly expected Democrats to do something seriously different in 2021. Many are surprised at how far to the right Joe Biden and the Democratic Party have behaved since January of 2021 because conservatism, fiscal, political and foreign policy is the only policy allowed in what is truly a uniparty system, which is a direct result of the forced duopoly. Indeed, politically active Americans would rather rabidly shout at non-believers that the other side is on the side of the Satan rather than to honestly discuss the obvious pattern of overwhelming similarities in the actions of Republicans and Democrats. Political reporting is far more interesting in France, where at least there's a multi-party system and proportional, not first-past-the-post, winner-take-all voting. To avoid discussions of such realities, the US media is paid to whip up the basest emotions over the most moral of public concerns and to treat elections like horse races for gambling. There is ruthless suppression of any sustained discussion of ideas which threaten the uniparty. The US government's seizure of PressTV.com domain last June during the Biden administration, not Donald Trump's, please note, stands as proof of both this sentiment and the fact of duopoly. We can't say that Americans aren't somewhat aware. A slim majority of America does prefer to classify themselves apart as independent. But they are powerless to stop the endless conservatism and reaction of the duopoly and uniparty. It has been said for over a century, because all working and middle-class people simply want morality in economic matters and fair justice in political matters, that the masses of the United States are far to the left of their workers. I've read the same thing from just as long ago about the French. The problem is clearly endemic in their political system, which is Western liberal democracy, which remains a fundamentally aristocratic, elitist, anti-revolutionary, inequality-perpetuating system. Who can be surprised that Democrats haven't reduced inequality, much less tried? The US Democrats who claim to be progressives are sending disgruntled messages via text or on Facebook. They must either be new in the United States, naive, hypocritical, or simply playing a role for others. But just as Donald Trump was a net positive because he revealed to even the most thick-headed or simply jingoistic people the glaring faults of Western liberal democracy, so too will the subsequent disappointment of the Democrats show many the light regarding the implacable reaction of the duopoly. It's almost as if Democratic leader Nancy Pelosi wanted to fail. Why did she wait so long to even bring to a vote an infrastructure package, which would have provided the campaign of Democrats with something tangible to show for 1 year of Bidenism? Much was made of the fact that campaigning Democrats were begging for this. Negotiations took too long. Could Coral her own party? Or is it entirely possible that she wanted to ensure that there was no progressive component, something which the duopoly has always opposed? I refer to the laughable ideas, to those like myself who are surely quite cynical, to the committed US Democrat, that the United States 1% were going to pay for Universal Community College, paid vacations in France since 1936, and a host of other entirely sensible and moral ideas which have been quantifiably improving other nations around the world for decades already. The idea is that Nancy Pelosi wanted to delay and then to fail in order to have the minuscule progressive faction known as the Squad to blame, in order to, from this point forward, say that these progressive promises which Joe Biden made are simply not feasible from a political point of view, as it turns out that the people actually don't want these things per the losing votes. Of course, the duopoly, run by the 1%, wants progressives to fail. They have wanted this decade after decade. They've wanted it so very long, the US is now one of just 7 countries, most of the others are islands, without 1 day of maternity leave. Why did Democrats spend the last year pushing major educational reforms such as sex education classes for children? The false idea that the US was actually founded in 1619, when the first African slaves arrived, and other nonsense, rather than do 1/10 of what they campaigned on. The same answer makes the most sense. Democrats wanted to lose because their real policy is American duopoly ultra-conservatism. My post-election column stressed how, whatever one thinks of Donald Trump or Trumpism, the uniparty American system burned down whatever was necessary in order to get Trump out, precisely because he threatened the duopoly. Indeed, the only thing the US 1% wants, as much as progressives to fail, is to have gotten Trump out. Donald Trump, after all, changed his party affiliation 5 times, and was rejected by the Republican establishment as late as May of 2016. He's not a Republican, but Republicanism has, as the column also predicted, profited from him. This will allow the Republican elite and establishment to eventually dilute and soften Trumpism rather than giving America a true new start and somewhat revolutionary clean break. This is how effective the duopoly is when confronted with any grassroots movement. And this is also what has just happened. The victorious governor of Virginia was described by the New York Times as fleece-wearing, dad-like Trump in khakis. Republicans were always going to profit from the undeniable success of Trumpism. Republicans were always going to profit from the guaranteed U-turn of a Democratic Party, which held both the White House and the Congress. The duopoly was always going to continue cooperating among each other to enact law after law to make the rise of a third party harder and harder. The duopoly was always going to suppress media and force their media to inflame the moral sensibilities of many over nonsensical and needless issues. The subhuman policies of the United States towards Iranians were easy to try and pin on the seemingly subhuman Donald Trump, but it's a fact which requires no special political insight to note that they were the same policies of Barack Obama, Bill Clinton, and Jimmy Carter. Those Democrats' policies were the same as Ronald Reagan, Bush the Elder, and Bush the Younger. It's a uniparty system masquerading as fair and balanced duopoly. The uniparty's policy abroad is to crush progressive countries, reduce them to chaos, and force upon them a slavish dependency towards an elite United States. Americans should learn that their politicians, either Democrat or Republican, extend the same policy to their own lower and middle classes. Crush any progressive political ideas out of them, reduce them to chaos, and create unwanted dependency towards the US elite. Just listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Thank you. mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we are going to be looking at a very noble tradition related from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam regarding the role of sincerity in the acceptance of actions, ikhlas, sincerity, which is one of those very central and important virtues and traits in the religion of Islam. In this beautiful tradition, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam relates the following from God. So in essence, this is one of those sacred traditions or a hadith-e qudsi in which God Almighty speaks in the first person. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, Allah Most High has said, I am the best partner. So whoever associates a partner with me in his actions, I will never accept them. Accept those actions that have been performed sincerely for me. This tradition, basically what this tradition wants to say is that God Almighty is comparing himself with somebody who enters a transaction with a partner, right? And says that so if two people enter a transaction, a business transaction, both sides of the transaction usually want a share of the profit, usually want a share of the profit that they acquire by means of the business transaction. Right? Unless the partner is a very nice person in which he forgoes his share and gives it to the other person, for example. So in this tradition, God Almighty, he compares, what occurs when somebody associates a partner with him and acts insincerely with this business transaction. If somebody performs an action, a religious action, an act of worship, let's say he prays, right? But his intention is not purely sincere, right? He wants to pray and wants to worship God, but at the same time he has some ulterior and probably personal motive in it as well. Let's say that he wants to show off to people, you know, he wants people to praise him, right? So God Almighty says that in this act of worship, I have been made a partner with that other person, right? So in this case, God Almighty says, I don't want the act of worship at all. The act of worship as a whole can belong to the other person. I won't accept it. So this is, it tells us the importance of sincerity in Islam. And in fact, it says that if somebody acts sincerely, he will not acquire any of the reward that he expects to get from the act of worship. Not even a portion of it, even if he performed the act of worship partially for the sake of God, that fraction of the worship that he performed for the sake of God won't have a fraction of the reward. Meaning either you get all the reward or you get none of it. If you act sincerely, you get all the reward. If you don't act sincerely, even if you act partially sincere, then you won't get any of the reward. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We're looking at sincerity and its role in the acceptance of actions. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Here I am, pleading at your door. Send me